Bid you good evening. Good to be again with the saints of God. Appreciate the thoughtful song choice that Thomas has put in his songs, and also appreciate the very well thought out prayer from Brother Paul as well. And we'll see if we can make it 3 for 3 with a decent lesson to cause our hearts to be edified by God's word. We're continuing where we left off in our study in Job, and we'll be looking at chapters 15 through 19, Eliphaz and Bildad and Job, and I notice I put their part 2. The speeches of the friends come in 3 cycles, meaning that 3 friends have 3 rounds of engaging with Job, and we've went through 1 cycle where each one has spoke, and now we start a 2nd cycle. And I believe we can cover 2 friends in this 2nd cycle tonight. As I think of them, the phrase or the saying comes to mind, if you first you don't succeed, try again. And so try again they shall, to convince Job that he is in the wrong, that he is a great sinner, and that he's getting a better deal than what he really deserves from God. And so they try again to convince him of that fact in their mind. And so we come to Job chapter 15 and verses 1 through 6 of C. Eliphaz. He speaks a 2nd time with the same old arguments. Verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? You know, that's the insult that just keeps on giving, right? I think of all the friends now, they've all used the same one. The tried and true saying, Job, you're just full of a bunch of hot air. The ESV says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? The east wind was literally the hot air of the Arabian desert. And so, again, I mentioned that before. You know, a lot of our modern day phrases, you know, they have their origin here in Scripture. You know, that guy's got, he's full of hot air. That's what they've been saying to Job all throughout this here. Job, you are in essence wasting our time. Verse 3, should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? They have been unconvinced by Job's reasoning. They are unappreciative of any of the words he has said. And so verse 4, they say, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. Now, I have no idea how he was doing that, considering that half of Job's speech is speaking to God. And in some way, they say, you know, you've ruffled us so much that we can't even meditate or pray before God. And you cast off fear. You're just acting irreverently. So verse 5, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. So Eliphaz asked Job, in essence, are you as old as time? And the answer, of course, is no. These are rhetorical questions. Were you born first? No. Were you made before the hills? No. Are you the only one that is wise? No. Are you the only one that understands a thing? No. In fact, there are some of us that are even older than you, older than your father. The fact is that Job never stated that he was wiser and older. Just the fact that they are not the only ones of understanding. These friends are harsh to one who is in tremendous pain and agony. And they just keep the blows coming. And so Job, in essence, as he replies to Eliphaz, says, you know, you need to keep working on your comforting skills. There in Job chapter 16, verse 1, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You're just terrible at comforting. And who's the one that's really full of hot air? Now Job gets in on it. Verse 3, shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? Who's the one that's really full of hot air? I mean, if this was your job, you ought to be fired because you're miserable at comforting. You are terrible at your original intent in coming to me, which was their original intent. See, it was their words that were as hot as the Arabian desert and burning and stinging, because he's the one that's actually in pain on the ground. The more that they speak, the more pain they inflict upon Job. And day after day, they have been with him, but they have not at all been encouraging to him. One thing that the Word of God teaches is that we ought to be individuals that seek to encourage one another, especially of our brethren. In Philippians chapter 2, you hold your place there in Job 16, but in Philippians chapter 2, you'll see Paul say here in verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, what? Consolation, right? Being a comforter. If there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind and one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And so he speaks about this comfort of love that ought to be found among friends and among brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks about the comfort he gets from God, that he seeks to be a comfort to others. And that is a good example for us. In 2 Corinthians 1, there, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's an important work of a Christian, to seek to extend that hand of comfort, to find the right words, to pray for the right words, especially to those that are in any tribulation. Job is found himself in great tribulation, in dire straits. And he didn't find any compassion from his friends. Sadly, there's even those today, even among the church, and you can see that they lack compassion. They only know one way, and that's to be direct, blunt, matter of fact. And they lack the balance between strong and kind. Job said that you can tell by the kinds of words people use which one they are. And that's what he said in Job 16, verse 2. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you. That's the only way we can know, right? What kinds of words do you use to one who is suffering? Even if you think they're suffering for their own mistakes. See, that's exactly what the friends of Job thought, right? Job, you're suffering because of your fault. And Job said, you could have been a better comforter, even if you didn't agree with me, even if you felt like I was at fault. Job showed the need for sympathy during suffering. You might try to seek to find the right words at the right time, but you don't have to go speech after speech after speech, as these friends did, trying to level accusations against Job. So back there in Job 16 and verse 4, Job shows the right example, we might say, the kind of sympathy that's needed during suffering. Look at Job 16, verse 4. He says, I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you, and I could shake my head at you. But, what would he do instead? Verse 5. But I would strengthen you with my mouth. And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. See, that, my friends, is what we need to do. Or we need to become if we're not, if we lack in the comforting department. And don't think that we automatically are just great comforters. We have to work at it. Too often we rejoice when our enemy falls. Too often we're happy to be right. Too often we don't sympathize for the less fortunate. No, we don't have to agree with them, but we should still be kind to them. One simple thing that will help is to remember the golden rule. Ask, how would I want to be treated if I were in their condition, right? Luke 6:33. That's what Job says. I could do as you do, but instead, I would speak in such a way to help you, to relieve your grief. Now, the interesting thing is that this was the friend's original intent before they came to Job. Remember there in Job chapter 2, they all met at a special place before they came to Job. And they all come to Job together. And in Job chapter 2, look there in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Right? And there's the names of them. Why did they come? At the end of verse 11, they came at an appointed time together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and they wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So their original intent was to come and comfort Job. I don't think that's fake. I think that was real. But in the process of time, they lost sight of their objective, wanting to be right. Be careful, because the same can happen to us. When we lose our objective, Satan loves to step in and fill it with his objective. Humility can give way to pride. Love to hate. Care and concern to being calloused. And Satan absolutely loves it when we bite and devour one another instead of encourage one another. When one loses sight of his objective as a Christian, he loses his objectivity. Eliphaz and company came to comfort Job. And think of all the blessing that they could have been to him at this particular moment in his life. It is the lowest moment in all of Job's existence. But losing sight of the objective made them lose their objectivity and believe Job was in sin and there was nothing that could change their minds about it. Remember that, friends. When things get personal, we tend to get defensive and we can forget our objectivity in an effort to prove ourselves right. We stop listening and we start talking and talking. That is exactly what the friends of Job did. Instead of thinking, wait, let's back up for a second here. Maybe Job's right. Has Job ever lied to you? No. He's never lied to me either. Job's character has always been impeccable. What would Job gain by lying to us now? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? They instead, though, become closed-minded and could not consider another possibility. Any of that sound familiar? Do you see old Satan pop up in your life in that way? Rear his ugly head sometimes when your pride is on the line. Humility triumphs over pride every time. It keeps us objective. You know, James even said in James chapter 2 that mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to try and take that route first. And comfort and sympathy is always right to the suffering. So let us seek to be more like Job and less like his friends. Well, in Job chapter 17, there we see Job is a broken man, but he clings to his righteousness. His body is broken. His spirit is broken. And he says there in verse 1, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" He's speaking about his friends, right? They keep provoking him. Now he goes on to say in verse 7, "My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow." He just keeps on crying and he just can't stop crying. And the friends are there. They see this, right? And he says in verse 7, "And all my members are like shadows." You know what he's talking about? He's talking about his arms and his legs there. His members. They're like shadows. See, all the fat, the muscle, it's all gone now. It just boils. Ghostly appearance. Weak. His body is clearly broken. But he says in verse 1, "My spirit is broken." So he's in deep depression as well. And it just gets worse day by day as his friends keep mocking him and disputing with him. There in verse 6 he says, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit." You know, that was the worst insult that one could ever receive. That's what they did to Jesus on the cross. They spit upon him. And look at who is doing such harm. It's not just his friends. It's other close ones and associates. Later on, he says this in chapter 19 to Bildad. Look over 19 and verse 13. 19:13, and you see the classification of all those that have turned against him. Verse 13, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth, his own servant." Verse 17, "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my body. Even the young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love, I have turned against me. Those whom I love have turned against me." After all the list of those who are near him, who have now turned against him, who is there left to whom he can then turn? Nobody here on earth. Only God. Whom, as we've studied, Job considers to have turned against him too. But yet he turns to God anyway. He'll cling to God anyway. And that's what we need to do to follow suit. Job learned that this will help him weather the storm. Back there in Job chapter 17, look at verse 9. He's going to cling to God. He's going to cling to his righteousness. And he prays it will pay dividends in the end. He says in verse 9, "Yet the righteous will hold to his way. And he who has clean hands will" what? "Will be stronger and stronger." See that? "That which does not kill you only makes you stronger. There is a strength in weakness," God said. And so Job is realizing that he's at the bottom of the barrel. All I've got left is to cling to my righteousness and be faithful, to be strong in the face of trial. And I believe it'll make me stronger and stronger in the end. See, God allowed the devil to do his worst on Job. And in so doing, he created one of the greatest examples of all time to the righteous, didn't he? Because he did not curse God. Now, he accuses God, yes. We'll talk more about that later on in other lessons. But did he ever curse God? No. Even against such great odds, he would not curse his God. So what advice can we give to someone who is brokenhearted? Well, there's the old sayings, right? Hang in there. Keep on keeping on. Well, how about adding this verse, right? To him who has clean hands, he'll be stronger and stronger. We got to point individuals to God's Word that says things like this. There's many great psalms that are written that encourage one when they were down and how they cling to God and cling to His right ways. And they found the strength to get through their difficulties. Even in the New Testament, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. I'll just read some of these verses real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here you have the Apostle Paul, and he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure. What treasure? Well, he's speaking about the gospel, this great message, this soul-saving message in earthen vessels. What's that? He's speaking about in his body that he has this knowledge, this message that he can share, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. And he says, for we are hard-pressed on every side and yet not crushed. We are perplexed and yet not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And so all these things came upon them to push and to press and to strike. And yet he says, we still rise. We still stand. And he goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly tent, this vessel, this earthen vessel, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have to remind our friend that may be discouraged, we have to remind ourselves in our discouragement that those things are bedrock promises. They are true. They are true. But we also need to remind ourselves and our friends this point as well. Remind them that the final chapter of our life has not yet been written. Now, we know how the story of Job ends. He doesn't. We all probably know people that are suffering or going through hard times in their life right now. When given the opportunity to remind them that the final chapter of their lives has not been written yet either. Remind them of Job, who held on to being righteous, who kept his hands clean and grew stronger and yet stronger. Your final chapter has not been written yet. And that's encouraging to know. But count on old Bildad to burst a good bubble. This book is filled with its ups and downs, and Bildad needs to get in his second speech. And so we see there in chapter 18 of Job, Bildad speaks a second time with the same old arguments. In Job 18, verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? So he's unmoved by Job's reply to Eliphaz. Bildad says, what do you think we are, stupid? You think the world revolves around you? That's what he's saying in verse 4. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? That's his way of saying, you think the world just kind of revolves around you? Again, Job never said that. Verse 5. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine, right? They believe Job's the wicked one. That's why his fire is going out. See? Verse 6, the light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. Verse 8, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. And the net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. Again, the same old argument, right? You're doing bad, and now you're paying for it, Job. So Job, he responds in chapter 19, verse 1. He answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me." In essence, he's responding, please stop. You're saying the same thing over and over again. We got bad news for you, Job, though. More's still going to come. We're not even halfway through this book yet. More is still going to come. But he is begging, please, have a little mercy here. Have a little pity on me, my friends. Verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are not satisfied with my flesh. Please, I beg you. Stop. Have pity on me. Look at all my tears. Look at my body. You barely recognize the old Job. God is already against me, so have pity on me. But he knows that they will not. Now, what can Job do in such a hopeless situation? Well, Job knows that there's really only one true hope. There's only one thing that he truly knows. Let's see what that is. What do you truly know, Job? Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. That's what he declares there in verse 25. Now back up before that verse. In verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were written in a and oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I love reading that because it's so ironic. He said those words, but he did not know that that was exactly what was going to be happening to his words, that they indeed would be inscribed as if with a lead pen forever for man to read till the end of time. And it was also true, and when he said that, that the last chapter of his life had not been written yet either. And it too would be remembered forever. But in his depth of pain, this is what he was getting at. I want my words to be written down so that people will see how much pain I was in and that I had no hope left to live, that life for me was done. It was over. It's gone. There's the grave. Just roll me right on in and it's okay. I'll be all right to die. I never figured out why. I don't know what I did, but that's why I want all my words written down. Because one day I will be made clean and clear and vindicated. And so what does he say? The verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. This I do know. Notice he didn't say I hope or I think, but I know that my Redeemer lives. Redeemer, Hebrew word, goel, means vindicator, avenger. His avenger lives. Sometimes this word is used to refer to the kinsman Redeemer. When one was found without any help, with no immediate family left alive, a next of kin would step in somewhere in the family tree and say, I'll take them in as my own. I'll give them a portion of my inheritance. And it was done completely out of love. Because they're taking their inheritance that would be given to their immediate family and giving it to a distant person that's not as tightly woven to their family as their own immediate one. And they say, I will redeem them. That's the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. A great, great story. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer in that story. Job is saying that his Redeemer lives and would forever vindicate him in his time, declare him innocent, that all wrongs would be made right. And that's exactly what happens at the end of Job's life, doesn't it? We have this book to prove it. God engraved the discussions, the debate, and his response and his reward at the end of the book for all time. And it was because his Redeemer lives. What a strong statement of faith from Job. There's a little glimmer in his eye, a little hope that hasn't been extinguished. He goes on to say in verse 26, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That's a strong statement, isn't it? Somehow, some way, he had some knowledge about the resurrection. Not complete like we have in the New Testament, but he understood it and he believed in it and he knew it. He could not have known all the details, but in faith he believed it. "In my flesh I shall see God," and notice verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Oh, how he wanted to see his Redeemer, the one that he believed was being excessive in punishment towards him. It didn't change the fact that Job still believed in him and loved him and understood that God had a reason, but he didn't know what the reason was. That you and I can get to that kind of level of faith. That's what his word is trying to produce in us as we study this. That we might be able to also have the faith that Job has here in his life. To cling to that hope. To know that this life is not all that there is. That there is a better one coming with a better body. And with that better body, we shall behold him, for we shall be like him. No flesh can see God now because he is spirit, but one day we shall be like him. That's our hope. And we must say as Job, "This we know, that our Redeemer lives." We have a song right in our songbooks about that. Song 479, I think. "I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know eternal life he gives, from sin and sorrow free. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know eternal life he gives. I know that my Redeemer lives." It was Job's song in the night, and it can be ours as well. Now, Job's problems were still real. And they would continue on for 22 more chapters. And he would be back down in the dumps again for a while. And then the sunshine of faith will break through from time to time, and he states it. Before the clouds then roll back in once again. I think we could probably all relate to that to some degree. He's a man with a nature like ours, isn't he? But let us cling to the things that he clung to, knowing that it will help us navigate through the challenges and trials of life all the same. You know, the thought that our Redeemer lives is a blessed thought, isn't it? He's come to step in and purchase us when we were cast out. In Romans chapter 3, there verse 23, we're familiar with that verse. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the very next verse says, verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is through Jesus Christ." He is our Redeemer. and he lives. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, "They redeemed us not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Have you, dear friend, been able to experience and appreciate the redemption of your soul? He has purchased, he's paid the purchase price by dying on the cross, shedding his blood there for the remission of your sins. If you in faith will come to him based upon his plan of salvation and obedience to it, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you willing to be baptized tonight? If as a child of God you've fallen away, he's still your Redeemer. He's still willing to share his blood with you once again to cleanse you and make you whole if you will but repent of your sins, confess, and pray. And if we might assist you publicly, we're here to do that as well. Your and my Redeemer lives. Will you be redeemed? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus, he'll save you. Though your sins as crimson glow, if you give your heart to Jesus, he will make